you, Marcia. Good morning. To those of you who have made it, we could see all around the people that are missing. Why don't you, it'd be encouraging to you, to them, I'm sure, if you called them, see how they're doing. Drop them a line of that we miss them. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to take them with me and turn to the book of Romans. Book of Romans. While you're turning there, I just want to say thank you. Very much so from my family to you as a church body for the Christmas gift that you gave. I really greatly appreciate it. It was very needed, and we're very, very thankful. Very, very thankful. Thank you so much. I know my family truly is grateful for that. The book of Romans, chapter 6. We're in Romans 6 for what reason? Since there's only one visitor today, and that's okay. So you can just, what reason are we here in Romans? A white dog, black dog. Very good. White dog, black dog. Which makes absolutely no sense, but that's okay. We're studying the book of Galatians, and we've come to to chapter 5 in Galatians. It talks about this spirit-flesh conflict, does it not? And the spirit-flesh conflict in normal circles, in the normal evangelical teaching, invariably this white dog, black dog illustration comes up with every preacher. And the reason it comes up with every preacher is they think it fits. Problem is, it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit at all. Matter of fact, it's on a theological level, it's very blasphemous, to be honest with you. And so what is it, why is it, first of all, that we certainly do have a conflict within our lives of knowing we want to do what's right, yet we still sin. We all have that issue. Now, praise the Lord, we have that issue because the world, apart from those who know Christ, the whole rest of the world, they don't have that issue. There's no conflict there. It's just do who you are. Because who you are is a depraved sinner, and therefore you are a slave to sin. The only ones that is different with are those who are believers. Those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. For those people, they have been recreated, the Bible says. Made a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become new. So therefore, now you are a born-again person. You're a believer. You are saved. And you are absolutely, completely justified by God. That's who you are. And so there's two totally different people. The problem is we have this idea that, okay, we are justified, and that is absolutely true, but I still sin. I still do bad things. Well, let me ask you, does it bother you? Well, there's your issue. It does bother us. The question is, why does it bother us? Because some people are motivated by, I want people to like me, and that they don't like that, so it bothers me. And it all funnels back to me. Folks, that's not true. What's the word? I don't know what it is. I don't know the word. I have no idea what the word is. My mind just went blank. But that's not true. You wouldn't repent. Listen, if you repented of that because you wanted others to make you look good, that's not true repentance. That's all self-focus. That's all self-glorification. It has nothing to do with God. But when you go against God, and you know you go against God, and you feel bad for going against Him, not because He might do something good for you, now you lost it, but because you truly love him, well, then there's true repentance. Does that make sense? And that's the issue that we're going to be going through. And what happens is this white dog, black dog comes into our illustrations and it becomes almost biblical. I mean, literally, most people, well, where's the white dog, black dog? It's not found in Scripture. And as we found out, it actually came from a newly converted person on the mission field who had his whole background in Spiritism, which totally makes sense. Romans chapter 6 helps us with this. How do we, what, who are we? And that's the whole issue. Who are we? This morning, we're going to exegete Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 1 and following. I'll be honest with you, this is a very hard passage of Scripture. How many understand Romans 6 is just extremely difficult? It is extremely difficult. Matter of fact, from verses 1 through 8, which we will find out in a couple of months, because we're going to start the study of the book of Romans verse by verse after we finish Galatians. But Romans 6 is really, it's extremely important. Paul has shown how God's gracious act in Christ, when appropriated by faith, puts people into a new relationship with God and assures them that they will be saved from the wrath in the last days. And we understand that there's an eschatological truth that we will be absolutely glorified. We just sang the song Victory in Jesus. Folks, that victory, the ultimate end, is glorification with Christ. That means we get rid of this nasty body and put on a glorified body. Whatever that looks like, I don't know, not been there. And nobody else has, nor can they write a book about it. Because it's all conjecture. The issue is, we someday will be glorified, and that's the victory. The question is, what does this have to do with the life in the present age? What does Romans 6 have to do with anything with the present age? Well, Christ's death not only will impact the eschaton. How many understand what that eschaton means? Okay, thank you for being honest. Eschaton means the millennium, all those things that'll happen in the future. We call it eschaton in Scripture. Forever being with the Lord, that's eschaton. Or how many have ever heard of eschatology? Eschatology is the study of prophesied things or end things, final things. So this is the eschaton. We understand that, eschaton. But what about now? Folks, Christ died on our behalf, not just for the eschaton, but also for right now. He also died for right now. Christ paid for the penalty of sin, but he also released us from the power of sin. And that's so we have the eschaton where he saved us from the penalty of sin. When we die, we will now have the opportunity, and we will, if we're born again, to be with heaven and with Christ. The penalty of sin is taken care of. He did that on the cross. He appeased the wrath of God, which you just learned about. But he not only saved us from the penalty of sin, he also saved us from the power of sin. Sin no longer reigns over us. Although sometimes we feel like it does. He has given us, he has provided a way of escape, if you will. Justification is the term we use. It's acquittal from the guilt of sin. And sanctification is deliverance from the power of sin. Although they must never be confused, they can never be separated. Justification and sanctification cannot be separated. There is this theological idea out there that once I'm justified, I now have this insurance policy that says I go to heaven. And I carry that around with me everywhere. And that's all I need to do. That's the whole thing. Folks, And then they would say, sanctification, living for the Lord, well, that's an option. Well, here's the problem. Justification is God-centered, God-based, and God-powered. Sanctification is the exact same thing. They cannot be separated. God says, whom I called, I justified. Whom I justified, I sanctified. Or I will be, or I am sanctifying. Either God's a liar, or we don't know our theology. It's one of the two. They cannot be separated. They must hold firm to each other. How many have ever heard of the Westminster Catechisms? I tell you what, this is just an excursus, real quick, okay? Because of the way people have been brought up in liturgical churches, the term catechism comes up, and all of a sudden it's like, ooh. How many understand that? Please don't let that happen. Do you know what catechism is? Anybody know what catechism is? It's simply doctrine. It's simply doctrine. And folks, we as a church, we as a whole body, a whole church, have really dropped the ball on teaching doctrine. We have. And one of the reasons is because we hear catechism. Ooh, it's important. Folks, theology is why we're here, frankly. It's super important. Here's what the larger catechism says about justification and sanctification. The question is, wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Answer. Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputeth the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, His Spirit is infusing grace and enabling to the exercise thereof. In the former, sin is pardoned. In the other, it is subdued. How many understand that? And that's exactly correct. It's biblical. It's absolutely biblical. Subduing the power of sin is the topic of Romans chapter 6. So when we deal with white dog, black dog, or Galatians chapter 5 and trying to wrap our head around it, the idea that we're trying to do is dealt with in Romans 6 in subduing sin. So how many understand why Romans 6 is so important in dealing with this flesh-spirit conflict? It absolutely is. While belonging to this earthly realm, this earth, the believer brings with him into this earth many of its, into himself actually, many of its impulses, habits, and tendency of the old life. Do we not? If we put a video, if you had one of them GoPros on your head, would we see the same thing every single day? Probably. We're creatures of habit, aren't we? It's the same thing. The same thing. Listen, I don't know when you were saved, but whenever you were saved, things just, everything didn't change outwardly and with your mind. You weren't this John Calvin, Martin Luther type of theologian. The next day. Anybody like that? That's not possible. You are being sanctified after you have been justified. And it's a process. And it's a process of, listen, and this is the big deal. It's a process of getting to know God. It's not a process of learning all the do's and the don'ts. It's a process of getting to know God, because once you know who God is, the do's and don'ts are duh. And your desires are, I want to please Him. And so your affections and your desires are all pouring into this growing together with the Spirit in this sanctification. How many understand that? But unfortunately, what has happened is We've made sanctification our problem and our deal and something we need to do all the time. And we get these lists of do's and don'ts because that's simply what we do. Folks, you will never succeed and you will constantly fail. Let me show you some of the things that we as Christians have done to manipulate sanctification. Come down the aisle. 55 stanzas of Just As I Am. Guilt-ridden messages to guilt you into doing what's right. How many have heard of them? We must be so careful. Folks, all we're doing is building up this facade, and we wonder why we continue to fall. We continue to fall because the whole answer to all of this is knowing and therefore loving God. That is the answer. Until we're there, everything else is just, it's not. We're too pragmatic. We think it's going to work, so we'll do it. I'm telling you, without knowing and loving God, you will succeed at zero in your spiritual life. Zero. But we've got all these tendencies, our habits, our impulses, all this old life, we've continued to do them. And there's a constant threat to putting into actual practice the realities of our new realm. It is this idea that we've got to please somehow the flesh and yet please God. And let me ask you, will they ever mesh? They won't ever mesh. At salvation, the choice was, I'm deciding to follow Jesus. If that was the moment of justification, then why in sanctification are we playing in both worlds? How many understand that? Well, we don't deserve anything. And what we want really doesn't matter. If our heart and our life, our soul, our innermost being, our inner man truly loves Christ, will we sin? Yes, we will. But we will absolutely detest it. Absolutely detest it. And we will go off just like Paul did in Romans chapter 7, the doo-doo passage. Remember? Mm-hmm. The things I want to do, I don't do. That passage. So, that's where we've come to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, we've already dealt with, but I'm going to give you a synopsis as we go through just to keep us on track and we don't and we won't forget this. So, verses 1 and 2. First of all, verse 1, the Bible says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase or abound, depending on the version you have? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he has died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you may obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. 1 through 14 is this issue. Now, we are in Galatians chapter 5. What happens at the end of Galatians 5 and Galatians 6? There are lists. How many remember those lists? And in those lists, they say, they give all these bad things, right? And I can't give you them all. And whoever does these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes back and gives you the fruit of the Spirit. And whoever does these things is with me, right? Isn't it interesting? He's saying that this group of things that people do, this is what the old man did. Because Romans 6 is written on the basis of Romans 5. Romans 5 is the old man, Adam, which is every one of our fathers. Every one of us, we inherited sin from him. Thank you very much. And we inherited a slavery to him. But then on the heels of that, then he says, but Christ is the new Adam. So from Adam came all this junk. But from the new Adam, Jesus Christ, comes grace and peace. If you live in the old man, this is all what you are going to look like. This is what you're going to be known as. And they give you a list in Galatians. If you live in Christ, this is what you'll be known as. And that list also is in Galatians. How many see what's going on here? To be honest with you, some of the reasons we can't have victory over sin is because we just aren't justified. Seriously. It has to start there. Now, I'm not saying that Christians do not sin. I would never say that, because that's not what the Bible says. But I will tell you, if you don't start at justification, then there is no hope. You will never have victory. That's something you've got to work on with God. Amen? It's not anyone else. It's the Word of God and His truth. What is true salvation? Am I truly born again? Anyways, Romans 6 on the heels then says, okay, listen, I am not saying, and Paul's trying to defend himself, I'm not saying that we sin a lot so that grace everybody can see. I am not saying that. This is a rhetorical question, and it's included to reflect a common complaint against Paul that, well, then you're an antinomianist. You believe you can just go sin like you want to. Verse 2 says, may it never be. How shall we die to sin? How shall that we who have died to sin still live in it? Paul repudiates any suggestion that grace encourages people to remain in sin. The reason for the repudiation is given in verse 2. Those who have died to sin can no longer live in it. Let me ask you, does that verse say, those that are believers will not live in sin? Yes or no? It absolutely says that. In essence, sin does not depict you. You are not known as a murderer or whatever sin you put there. That's not who you are anymore. We have died to sin. We no longer can live in it. But what Paul means when he says that believers have died to sin is we have died to the power of sin, not from the presence of sin. How many get this? Romans 5, sin enters the world through Adam and exercises its power over all people. Romans 5:21, sin reigns in death. Romans 6:16, 18, 20, and 22 says, those outside of Christ are slaves to sin, but believers have been liberated from the sin that enslaved them and are now enslaved in righteousness. 6 verse 12, believers must not let sin reign over them. 6 verse 13, they are not to present their bodies to sin. Verse 14, sin no longer rules. Sin is a power from the old age that was introduced into the world through Adam. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thankful I was born. I'm glad a couple of you agree with that. Adam did do something good. We are the outcrop of that. But Christ did something much greater. When we were born again is when we really started to live. Believers will not continue to live in sin. Why? Because they have died to sin. They have died to sin. Sin is no longer the master. Christ is. Sin is no longer our passion. Christ is. That's what depicts a true believer. Dead people obviously cannot sin. What does it mean, though, to say that believers have died to sin? Well, we died to sin in God's sight. Is that a true statement? Yes. In a forensic or a judicial issue? Yes. What does that mean? That means that we have died to sin in God's eyes. When God sees a believer, he sees no sin. He sees perfect righteousness. But that is the forensic or the judicial part of it. That is the eschatological outcropping of that, if you will. What about here? Well, Paul says in verse 4, we walk in newness of life. Verse 6, we are no longer slaves of sin. Verse 12, we can go through a bunch more passages that we've already gone through, and I'd rather not. But in essence, we died to sin in a salvatory sense, in that we died with Christ and we were raised with him in newness of life. This is probably Paul's intention in talking with we are dead to sin. Because the reality is believers still sin. The reality is pastors still sin. Popes, even though we put them in such a high regard, still sin. I don't care who you put here, it doesn't matter, they will sin. It blows me away that President Trump, he has some flaws. But it blows me away that preachers will sit there and pick every little part and say, look at, he said that word. Oh, he can't be a saved person. You know, none of us know his salvational issue. You don't even know the person next to you. You can't see the heart. God can see the heart. And shame on us when we sit there and point and pick who's saved and who's not saved. That's not our job. That's God's job. Now, do we give them the gospel if they act like Galatians 5? Absolutely. Do we share with them the love of Christ even if they are a believer? Doesn't matter. Always be sharing Christ. There are many ways to look at this thing of being dead to sin, but I believe the best way to look at it is that we've died to sin in salvatory sense. And we've talked about this in a whole service. So I'm not going to take, if you want more notes, I have four different options, and I can tell you which four options don't work theologically, but we use all the time, unfortunately. But I have those notes. If you'd like them, I'll give them to you. This is where we'll start this morning. This is where we ended up last time, and that's in verse 3 through 5. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? For verses 3 through 4, they explain that we have died. They explained that we died to sin when we died with Christ in baptism. But what does that mean? For centuries, controversy over baptism can easily lead to read the references to baptism in light of ecclesiastical tradition. What does that mean? Basically, what I'm saying is this passage is used to promote a certain style or a certain avenue of baptism. That is not the original intent of this passage of Scripture in context. Does it give you ideas about baptism? Absolutely. But that is not the focus of the passage. Frankly, after verse 4, you can continue to read, baptism isn't even mentioned. All that baptism is used for in this text, specifically in the authorial intent, is to show you this has been a picture of what Christ has already done. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that shows in baptism. Now, why did he say baptism? Okay, back when Paul wrote this, there wasn't a Presbyterian. There wasn't a Baptist. There wasn't a Methodist, or you name it. Whatever you want to say, ists. None of them existed. They did not exist. There was simply the Church of God. Okay? There wasn't Pentecostals, none of that. Today, you go into every one of those churches and baptism's kind of like different, isn't it? Some sprinkle, some immerse, some do this, some do that. It's all over the map. And frankly, we have come in our society today and evangelicalism today, unfortunately, baptism has become an option that is not that big of a deal. How many would agree with that? I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying that's what evangelicalism has become. Here's the deal. That wasn't true back then. The moment your faith was placed in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, is the very next thing was baptism. Why do you think, remember the Ethiopian eunuch? I mean, he's in a desert. And he says, Philip, I understand, I believe, I get it. Now baptize me. He didn't need that baptism to be saved. He wanted that baptism because he was absolutely on board with Christ and wanted to identify himself with him. You see, that's what Christianity is identifying with Christ. There is no black dog. Got that? That doesn't even enter the mind. It's identifying with Christ. So we are not going to spend time on baptism, okay? That's it. I'm done with baptism because that's not the point of the passage. Although it brings it up, it's part of it. It's not the point. It's not the context. Baptism itself is not the central theme of the text. The main theme is the believer's participation with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to say, you were baptized, you died with him, you were buried with him, you rose with him. That's what he's going to say, and that's the whole point. The reference to baptism is introduced as a designation for those who are believers in Christ. So when you see this word baptism in this, it's talking about converted people. At that time in history, every single convert was immediately baptized. That's kind of foreign to us, so it doesn't really make sense. But I'm telling you, he's saying, in essence, all of you that were born again, this is true about you. And he's using baptism as the picture of being born again, if you will. There is no grace in the water. It's simply hydrogen and oxygen. No G. Serious. It's simply water. It is a picture of identifying with Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you count yourself as a believer and don't want to identify with Christ, you're not a believer. You're not. Because you're embarrassed or whatever the case may be. I don't know what it could be, but I will tell you, there is no excuse. True believers want to identify with Christ publicly. By the way, that's why we have public beach baptisms. We don't hide it here. It's public for the world to see. I'm identifying with Christ. Okay. Paul is saying in this passage that all Christians have participated in the death and burial of Christ, for all Christians have received baptism. That's what he's saying. Thus, any attempt to distinguish between spirit baptism and water baptism in this passage, it will end in a dead end. That's not what we're dealing with here. Remember, I've had people say, is this water baptism, spirit baptism? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And the reason it doesn't matter is, in this sense, all of those that were spiritually baptized were also physically baptized. That's just how it happened. And I would pray that, I would love to see that same enthusiasm for Christ today. I truly would. So what is the significance of being baptized into Christ Jesus? It refers to his union. The Bible says in verses 4 through 8, first, with Christ, it permeates us. Christ permeates us. We were buried together with him. We were with him in his burial. We were united together with him in verses 4 and verse 5. Verse 6, we were crucified together with him in verse 6. In verse 8, we died with Christ. And then verse 8 also, we shall live together with him. In essence, this idea of being baptized into Christ, it shows identification with him. It's even more than that. It's like he absolutely infuses you. You and him are one. He permeates your very being. I'm going to get this. That's who we are. Second, Christ in verse 3 is a representative figure. Remember Adam, the first Adam and the second Adam found in chapter 5. Paul has just argued in chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, that Christ is the second Adam. Just as the first Adam affected all human beings by introducing sin and death, so to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, represents, he is the representation, he is the federal head of all those who belong to him. And out of that comes not sin and death, but out of that comes love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, goodness. I'm going to get this. That's exactly what he's saying here. Now, well, we'll get there. Just a little tidbit. I like to do this. So, just a little taste for you. In verse 6, he talks about this old man. This old man or this old person. That's your complete being and who you are when you were in Adam. That man is dead. That man is gone. He no longer exists because you have been born again in the new man, Jesus Christ. And we'll get there in verse 6, and it's very powerful. But we're going to find out with Christ means, man, we are totally different. Union with Christ and incorporation into him are apparent in other Pauline texts also. Galatians chapter 3, those baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. And frankly, we've been talking about this. You've been imputed what by Christ? Righteousness. You've been clothed in righteousness by Christ. 3:27. Thus, ethnic identity, social status, gender are irrelevant factors with respect to being part of the seed of Abraham. Being of the seed of Abraham does not necessarily mean being a Jew. It means being a child of faith. Child of faith. People belonging to the family of Abraham because they belong to Christ. Verses chapter 3, verse 29, 27, 28, you can read those. He is the one corporate seed to whom people must belong to be part of the family of Abraham. Chapter 3, verse 16, Christ is. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 should be interpreted among these similar lines. Those who belong to Christ, verse 12, are baptized into his body, verse 13. This is not to say that baptism into Christ in Romans 6 refers to baptism into the church instead of into the name of Christ. The focus of the text is the incorporation into Christ, not into the church. What I've said about the union of Christ helps to interpret the last line of verse 3. Those who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. You are at one with Christ at the moment of salvation. This means that they are plunged into his death, immersed together with him in it. The interpretation of verse 3 is strengthened by verse 4, which draws an inference from verse 3. Look what it says. If we have been united together with Christ in his death through baptism, then it follows that we are also buried with him. And see why Paul uses baptism, right? And by the way, the term baptism here is absolutely immersion. Immersion. Okay? I'm not saying that to negate everybody else. That's not what I'm saying it for. I'm saying it because it fits the picture that is trying to be brought. Paul is trying to bring out the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that we are at one with Christ in all of that. Therefore, when we are reborn, we are a brand new creature. That gets us to this white dog, black dog thing. But the point is, baptism by immersion gives us the picture. Because we come to the waters of baptism standing erect in our old man, who we used to be. We died and were buried under the water. By the way, you can't do that on earth. That's why water is used. Frankly, that's the only reason water is used. How many get this? Kind of hard to get somebody under the dirt. And by the way, this is just for funnies. There are theologians that believe you have to immerse three times for each person of the Trinity. Try that on the earth. The point being, immersion is this picture under the water. You're disappeared. You're gone. You're in the grave with Christ. You died and were buried, and then you're raised in resurrection, new life. Now, did that happen at baptism? No, it happened at regeneration before that. But it's pictured to the world that this is what happened to me. I'm dead to my old man, and I'm risen together with Christ in this new man. Now, obviously, when you went down and you came up, you still looked the same, except you were wet. That's the problem with earthly living. Even though our inner man is absolutely perfect and in sync with Christ, we still have this flesh. We still have the patterns that we always used to do. They keep on influencing us. Why is it that an illustration was used 50,000 times? The same one. Because it's easy. Why is it when you get up, there's one thing you go to every single morning? You're patterned that way. When we were raised in newness of life, even though our inner man was perfect, the outer was not. The outer was not. Our soul and spirit were. Union with Christ and incorporation into him are apparent in other passages. 1 Corinthians 12, I just was reading that. Excuse me. We are buried together with him through baptism into death. Scholars are virtually unanimous that burial is mentioned because it confirms and validates that death has occurred. This burial and death, they're the same. They go together, in essence. He was not Lazarus. He was Lazarus after 4 days. How many remember? Some of you are getting this. For those of you who weren't here, Lazarus died and Christ waited until 4 days to raise him from the dead. And the reason he waited 4 days is Jewish custom was the spirit of the man or woman that died still hovered around him for 4 days. So he was only mostly dead until that fourth day. That fourth day, he was really dead. Now, I understand that sounds weird and crazy, but the point is, Christ lived in a culture and appeased that culture to show them, I have absolutely control over death. Complete death. And he proved that right there. Praise the Lord. So Christ, or Paul here, is drawing a parallel between dying with Christ and immersion, burial, and submersion, and being raised with Christ and immersion. Some scholars disagree with that, and that's unfortunate, because I can't think of a better picture. The comparison between baptism and death and resurrection is not the main burden of the text. I understand that. It's a great picture, though. Those who stress Paul's purpose in this text is to emblazon on the reader's mind the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And according to Paul and Romans chapter 6, our participation with it. We were with Christ. It says it over and over and over again, as we will study. Paul's main concern in this text is not baptism. It is never mentioned again after verse 4. What he's talking about is you and Christ were absolutely together with the death, burial, and resurrection. We were buried with Christ. Moose says it this way. How we were buried with Christ, it's not how we were buried with Christ, but to demonstrate that we were buried with Christ. Because our instant thing is, well, how I wasn't even alive when Christ died and rose again. No, you weren't. But we're not God and we can't think like that Him. Yes, we were in God's mind. That's why predestination is such a very difficult issue. Because we can't think like God thinks. We're not immortal at this moment in our lives. Our bodies are mortal. Our minds are not immortal. Although we are growing more and more like Christ, we still cannot. It hurts my brain to think of eternally. Does it hurt yours? You can't grasp it. So the issue is, we could sit there, how were we buried? The issue isn't how, it's that we were. Either that or, the Bible's just wrong in that aspect. It's one of the two. And folks, from this pulpit, anyone who says that this is errant or has a problem or is wrong, they go out the door. They don't belong behind here. God's word is absolutely trustworthy in every aspect. And therefore, when it says that we were buried, we died, we were buried, and we were resurrected in Christ, guess what we were? Died, buried, and resurrected with Christ. I can't understand it, but I know it's true. Paul refers to believers as baptized because unbaptized Christians would have been an anomaly here. We died with Christ in baptism in that we were united with Him in this once-for-all death. Because we were incorporated into Christ, His death becomes our death. His burial becomes our burial. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. Why in the world do you think the Bible calls Jesus the first fruits of the resurrection? Does anybody understand that? How many know it says that He is the first fruits of the resurrection? It's because we will be resurrected also. He was the first fruits. The central thrust of this section will become clearer in verses 6 through 10, for Paul restates and explains verses 3 through 5, clarifying the main point of verses 3 through 5. But before we get to verse 6, we've got to go to verse 4. We try our best not to skip verses. There's a reason it's there. Verse 4. So, or do we not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Verse 4. Therefore, because we've been baptized into His death, in essence, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we so too might walk in newness of life. The main point of verses 3 through 5 is found in verse 4. Believers should, why is it important that we died with him? Why is it important that we were buried with him? And the answer is found in verse 4, so that we may walk how? Just like Jesus did. Because we're his now. We're his creatures. We're his new creation. We're his children. That's why, and that's why verse 3 and 5 are there, is so that we believers should walk in newness of life. The reason we participated with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection is to walk in newness of life. The verb we should walk indicates that the moral life of a believer is contemplated in this. We are to live in a certain way as a result of dying, being buried with Christ. That's how we're supposed to be living. Now let me ask you, do we live like we have died and we're buried with Christ? Do we live that way? We have the Frank. We have the, I think it's Frank Sinatra problem. We do it my way. Thereby Paul defends himself. Listen, folks, he's saying, because of grace, it isn't a license to sin. Do you not get it? I mean, I could see Paul doing this. Do you not get it, guys? You died with Christ. You were buried with Christ. That old man was absolutely eradicated with Christ for the very reason that you will live like Christ. That's why you were saved. This is why I have this huge problem of bow your heads, close your eyes, and repeat after me so that you can go to heaven. Because heaven is simply a fringe benefit of true salvation. True salvation is to populate this earth with little Christs. That's the whole purpose. If you don't believe me, read Ephesians chapter 2. You have been, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for you were saved for what purpose? Unto what purpose? Unto good works. The very purpose you're saved is unto good works. Here's the reason we know that. If the purpose of salvation was heaven and not good works, by the way, it's both, but we focus on the heaven because we're selfish people. But if the purpose of salvation was heaven, what in the world are you still doing here? Seriously. The purpose of salvation was good works on this earth, which don't exist apart from Christ. And therefore, it's borders on blasphemy to talk about feeding a black dog in my regenerated soul. How many get that? It does. It blows the whole purpose of salvation out of the water. Now, do we still sin? Yes. And we will deal with that as we continue to go. The eschatological character of this new life is obvious. So that we can walk in newness of life. Now, is that an eschatological truth? That we will someday walk in absolute newness of life? The outer and the inner. Absolutely. But in this life, this place that we're left out here, the place that we're stranded on, this ball, are we perfectly walking in newness of life in both our beings, our outer and inner man? No, we're not. Is our inner man perfect? Absolutely. But the outer is still not. That's why, by the way, it's really cool. He's going to do this, and we're never going to get done today. But he's getting this. It's hard for Paul. How many think it's hard to define what flesh is? It's hard. Well, okay, one definition of flesh is this thing, if I pinch, I say ouch. That's not what we're talking about, all right? Paul struggles to give you a term. That's why he calls it flesh. That's why he calls it sin in the body, he calls it. Because he's struggling to explain it. And what he's I believe what he's trying to say is, your outer man is still patterned to sin. And that's why you're going to sin. But your inner man is absolutely new, and it's in Christ. You follow this? All right. Eschatologically, we will be. But here on earth, we've got these issues. The newness of a believer's life is grounded on the resurrection of Christ. It's Christ's resurrection. Believers are to walk in the newness of life. How? Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Now, you say, well, that really is hard to understand. How many remember when we preached through the book of Matthew and then we preached through the book of Acts right on its heels, and there was a constant theme going through there? How many, I don't even remember how many years that was, but it was fun. I really enjoyed it. But there's a constant theme that, because this eschatological stuff is hard to make sense of, and that was the already, not yet. How many remember that? Already, not yet. The same goes with this. Folks, you are already a child of His. You already possess the inner man that is absolutely justified by God. But you're not yet perfectly glorified. There's the already, not yet. And that's a constant theme throughout the Scripture, I believe. That's, let me put it this way, that's how I can understand it easier. It makes more sense to me that way. Thus, this call to live in newness of life is grounded in participating not only in Christ's death and burial, but also, we will find out, in His resurrection. The new life of Romans chapter 6, verse 4, is firmly grounded in the reality of God's work in Christ. Paul adds that Christ was raised for what reason? And how? I'm sorry. Christ was raised how? According to that verse right there that we just looked at, verse 4. Through the glory of the Father. Glory refers to the power of God that accomplished the resurrection of Christ. Now let me ask you, God's power, God's glory raised Jesus Christ. Is that not a true statement? If God's power and God's glory can raise Jesus Christ, then what in the world is our excuse for not living a Christian life if we have that same power within us? It's the same thing. The same power has entered believers. How? Through the union with Christ. Being in Christ. By the way, when people say, what does it mean to be saved? There's two words. It means to be in Christ. In Christ. In Christ. Verse 5, I'm going to stop here. We are not getting there quickly. How many of you understand some of these passages and it's starting to click a little bit about it's very important to know who we are, who we have become in Christ? Because that's the whole focus of 6, okay, verse 5 and 6. All right, I hate to stop. I do. I really do. But I want to make sure we understand verse by verse all the way down to verse 14 intricately. We need to get what this is saying. Because listen, you as a dad or a mom are going to pass away. Me as a pastor will pass away. But God's words will never pass away. They will never pass away. And so I don't want you to say, well, Pastor Graff says a white dog, black dog doesn't make sense. I want you to say, the Bible says it doesn't make sense. Because I don't care. You shouldn't care what, well, that's not true. It doesn't eternally matter what I say. It matters what the text says. And until we get that, we're going to be in trouble. Mr. Gaiman, can you close?